Good morning and welcome to session number 313. This is entitled Eternal Families, the Doctrine Joseph Smith Never Taught. Usual reminders, please turn off cell phones or other distractions. Remind you that admission is by your name tag or ticket, and if you haven't taken care of that, see the people at the front desk. Our presenters today, we have two distinguished scholars of Mormonism here. Our main presenter is Hugo Olaez. Hugo is a third generation Mormon who grew up in Argentina. He served a mission in Paraguay and obtained a degree in letters and classics from the Universidad Nacional de La Plata. He later obtained a master's degree in Spanish from Brigham Young University and has taken advanced work in Hispanic linguistics at Berkeley. He has published in Dialogue and in Sunstone a number of interesting articles over the years, and he is currently the news editor for Sunstone and the webmaster for Dialogue. Our respondent on this paper is Gary James Bergera, who is managing director of the Smith Pettit Foundation here in Salt Lake. You'll recognize that name as the foundation which has made major contributions to Sunstone and sponsors the lecture, which is the introduction each year for the symposium, as well as other contributions during the symposium. Gary is the former managing director of Signature Books and former managing editor at Dialogue. His publications include a very, very interesting book called Conflict in the Quorum, Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, Joseph Smith. He's also published numerous articles in Sunstone and Dialogue, and is one of the eminent students of Mormon history. With that, we'll turn the time over to Hugo.
Thank you, Paul. I'm the former webmaster of Dialogue. There's a handout. There's only 24 copies. This is your opportunity to make a friend in Sunstone. If you want to sit with someone, the handout has all the quotes that I'm going to be reading in my paper. And I'm going to try to go fast, so that might help you out a little bit. I recently wrote for Sunstone Magazine a brief review of the new official LDS movie on the life of Joseph Smith, entitled Joseph Smith, the Prophet of the Restoration. In my review, I took issue with a specific sequence in the movie in which a dying Joseph Smith Sr., surrounded by his wife and his children, wonders if he will ever see his dead son Alvin again. In that scene, the prophet Joseph Smith reassures his father by saying, quote one, "You will always be Alvin's father, and he will always be his son, your son, and he will always be your son. The Lord has revealed that that is his plan. We can be with the ones we love forever." The scene illustrates a problem that noted by historian Thomas T. Alexander in his groundbreaking article on the development of LDS doctrine. Quote two, "Mormons seem to believe that ideas build on each other in a hierarchical fashion," complained Alexander in 1980. "As a result, older revelations are interpreted by referring to current doctrinal positions. This type of exegesis is bad history, since it leaves an unwarranted impression of continuity and consistency." Since Alexander made that statement, the problem has only deepened. There is today a renewed effort to enthrone Joseph Smith as the source of all good Mormon doctrine. In what amounts to circular thinking, we seem to believe not only that everything Joseph Smith taught was true, but also that any truth must, one way or another, come from Joseph Smith. For example, last November, Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve gave a talk that established a connection between the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Proclamation on the Family. This is how the event was reported by Doug Smith of the Deseret News. Quote three, "Reading from the Church's proclamation to the world, Elder Ballard said that the only reason there is today an organization on earth that can make such declarations, such as the eternal nature of souls and the fundamental principles of gender and families, is because of Smith's work. Now the world is spinning in confusion of gender and same-gender relationships," Elder Ballard said. But Smith's teachings and the teachings of the church, he founded, give clarity to believers and a knowledge of the premortal and postmortal existence, he said. Jason Clark of Affirmation, Gay and Lesbian Mormons, also reported on the event, but he couldn't resist the temptation of editorializing. In the last paragraph of his story about on Ballard, Clark wrote the following, quote 4, Elder Ballard forgot to mention that Joseph Smith introduced the eternal principle of polygamy, secretly married some 33 women, and had a rocky relationship with his first wife, Emma. Clark's editorializing may be sarcastic, but he does have a point. If you're going to condemn alternative family models, you're obviously better off not mentioning Joseph Smith. I will trace today an outline of the doctrine of eternal families from the days of Joseph Smith to the present. Instead of interpreting all revelations based on current doctrinal positions, I will attempt to interpret them in the context in which they were first given. I will also pay attention to what Joseph Smith was doing when he taught those doctrines. My first observation is that during his life, Joseph Smith had very little to say about families, eternal or otherwise. He never used the expression eternal families. He never taught that eternal families are nuclear, that is composed by father, mother, and children. When Joseph said that husbands and wives, quote, will have their children in the celestial glory, end quote, he wasn't referring to the few children who those parents could produce in this life, but to an eternal increase of progeny they would produce in heaven. For Joseph Smith, there seemed to be only one eternal family, and that was the family of God. In the King Follett Discourse, Joseph Smith did, like other preachers of his day, mention the day of the resurrection when families would rise from their graves and greet each other. But apparently those encounters would only take place among those buried in the same cemetery. And in the same description, he also talked about a reunion with friends, not only families. Moreover, Joseph Smith never taught that families can be together forever. When church leaders began to emphasize the current concept of eternal families, Joseph Smith had been dead for 60 years. When church leaders used for the first time the expression eternal family to refer to nuclear families, Joseph Smith had been dead for 120 years. My suspicion is that if we are now so invested in proclaiming that families can be together forever, it's because it makes a terrific slogan. If you tell people that you expect to go to heaven and be welcomed there by 72 virgins, people will look at you with uneasiness. Maybe they will lock you up. But if you tell people that you want to spend eternity with your lawful spouse and your legitimate children, you can run for Congress. Slogans do not need to be examined closely. As a matter of fact, they resist close examination. Families can be together forever is a feel-good mantra that vaguely envisions heaven as a perpetual family home evening. It somehow seems to suggest that we are all endowed with the same opportunities to have a spouse and children, to reach the same eternal happiness. But that's not the way Joseph Smith envisioned heaven. Almost all of us, For him, heaven was not an egalitarian democracy, but an aristocratic kingdom. Almost all of us will make it there, he would argue. But while some of us would be ushered in on a red carpet, others will have to drop names, bribe the bouncers, or sneak in with the caterers. Joseph Smith believed that we will all be different in heaven. We will all have different numbers of wives and children, dominions and glories. Some of us will ever be allowed to sit on thrones of glory without the benefit of a spouse. Another hint about Joseph Smith's notion about the families comes from what the prophet was doing with families. And one of the things that Joseph Smith was doing was secretly marrying plural wives, including some women who already had husbands. Joseph Smith also laid the foundation for a ritual development in which men were sealed to Joseph Smith and to Brigham Young not as husbands, but as their adoptive children. There were no systematic sealing of children to their ancestors, as we understand it today. Men were instead sealed either to the prophet or to an apostle through a practice known as adoption. Apparently, it was this sealing, this adoption, that guaranteed that everyone would make it to the celestial kingdom. As carefully documented by Gregory Prince, the process of sealing people to eternal life evolved from a casual, sometimes collective, act of blessing into a more formal ritual. Two sealing rituals eventually emerged. One ritual would seal wives to their husbands, and the other would One ritual would seal wives to their husbands, and it would be reserved for a few elect. The other ritual would seal whole living families to the leaders of the church and would be intended for everyone. This second form of sealing, the adoption sealing, was only systematized around the time of Joseph's death. As Brigham Young, John Taylor, and Heber C. Kimball began to seal the heads of all the families of the church to themselves, they were enabling those families to make it to the celestial kingdom. And they were practicing, I will argue, what Joseph Smith had taught shortly before dying. On March 10, 1844, Joseph Smith had declared, quote 5, "The doctrine or sealing power of Elijah is as follows. If you have the power to seal on earth and in heaven, then we should be crafty. The first thing you do, go and seal on earth your sons and daughters unto yourself, and yourself unto your fathers in eternal glory. And go ahead and not go back, but use a little craftiness and seal all you can. And when you get to heaven, tell your father that what you seal on earth should be sealed in heaven. I will walk through the gate of heaven and claim what I seal, and those who follow me and my counsel." This quote, which has often been censored in LDS publication, is crucial to understand Joseph Smith's actions during the last few years of his life. It helps us understand, for example, the promises that Joseph Smith made to the parents of Sarah Whitney in 1842 and to Helen Kimball in 1843. Joseph Smith told these families that by giving their daughters to him as plural wives, they were securing eternal life for their entire households. This quote also sheds light on the doctrine of adoption. Notice that Joseph Smith doesn't say, get sealed to your fathers and they will be sealed to theirs all the way back to Adam, and then Adam will walk through the gate of heaven and claim what he seals. "I will walk through the gates of heaven," said the prophet. "I will claim what I seal." Joseph Smith saw himself as a person who would enable salvation for this generation, or more technically, for this dispensation. He was a vehicle for salvation. Anyone sealed to him, or anyone who was sealed to someone who was sealed to him, would be ushered with him into the celestial kingdom. Joseph Smith's views on eternal families are further complicated by the fact that he never said anything about parents being with their grown-up children in the celestial kingdom. The only time he talked about parents being with their earthly children, he was referring to those children who died as infants. Here's a paragraph from the King Follett Discourse. Quote 6. "A question about parents receiving their children. Will mothers have their children in eternity? Yes. Yes. Mothers, you will have your children, for they will have it without price, for their debt of redemption is paid. There is no damnation awaiting them, for they are in the spirit. But as a child dies, so will it rise from the dead, and believing in the burning of God and possessing all the intelligence of God. It will never grow. It will be the child in its precise form as it was before it died in your arms. Children dwell and exercise power, throne upon throne, dominion upon dominion, in the same form just as you lay them down. Eternity is full of thrones upon which dwell thousands of children, reigning on thrones of glory, with not one cubit added to their stature." Well, you will not hear that quote in General Conference anytime soon. That paragraph has traditionally been censored from the official record. As Gary Bergera has documented, soon after Joseph Smith's death, his followers began to question this idea that small children would reign without any spouse or any children of their own over thrones of glory. By the end of the 19th century, this teaching of Joseph Smith had been discarded. But the quote is important both for what it says and what it does not say. Not only does it model the simple elegance of a celestial kingdom where only married couples are the ones sitting on thrones of glory, it further complicates current teachings by suggesting that children who die as infants are the only ones who their parents will have with them after the resurrection. Thus, this only quote in which Joseph Smith talks about parents and children in heaven stands in strong tension with the current LDS mantra, namely, that nuclear families, including all children, can be with their parents forever. Finally, the quote is important in that Joseph Smith describes heaven not in terms of what people would do as much as what people would have, their powers and their possessions. Mothers would have the children who die as infants. Those children would have their thrones of glory. After Joseph Smith's death, Mormon leaders preserved and expanded the teachings the prophet had introduced in Nauvoo. While Brigham Young expanded polygamy and systematized adoption sealings, Pali P. Pratt and Orson Hyde developed Joseph Smith's doctrinal teachings. As we just saw, Joseph had begun to describe heaven in terms of powers and dominions. P. Palippi Prad and Orson Hyde expanded that vision and imagined heaven as a dispensational aristocracy with kingdoms, powers, and dominions of all shapes and sizes. The order of God's government, both in time and in eternity, is patriarchal, wrote Palippi Prad in 1845. Each father will hold lawful jurisdiction over his own children and over all the families which spring of them to all generations, forever and ever. Palippi Prad added a dramatic description of a coronation scene that would take place when the saints were to receive their glory, and this is quote 7. His most gracious and venerable majesty, King Adam, with his royal consort, Queen Eve, will appear at the head of the whole great family of the redeemed, and will be crowned in their midst as their king and priest forever, after the order of the Son of God. This venerable patriarch and sovereign will hold lawful jurisdiction over Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the prophets, apostles, and saints of all ages and dispensations. They will be organized, each over his own department of the government, according to their birthright and office in their families, generations, and nations. Each one will obey and be obeyed according to the connection which he sustains as a member of the great celestial family. Thus, the gradation will descend in regular degrees from the throne of the Ancient of Days with his innumerable subjects, down to the least and last saint of the last day, who may be counted worthy of a throne and a scepter, although his kingdom may, perhaps, only consist of a wife and a single child. In tension with our current interpretation, the worldly link that would join sons and fathers was not understood as an ancestral link going generation after generation all the way back to Adam. It was rather a dispensational link. That is why early pioneers would seal only their immediate deceased ancestors. And that is also why they would get sealed to Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, or some other apostle. They were saving their immediate ancestors by connecting them to the head of this dispensation. In 1851, when Brigham Young announced to the world that he was a polygamist, the Mormon ideal of heaven took a new turn. Celestial families were not only envisioned as a dispensational aristocracy, they were also imagined as polygamous. If your kingdom consisted of your wives and your children, as Palippi Prad implied, then it followed that the more wives and children you had, the bigger your kingdom. The new model was Abraham, who had taken a plural wife and had been promised a posterity as numerous as the stars of heaven. In an 1853 article in defense of polygamy, Elder Orson Spencer stated that the family of Abraham was a transcript of a celestial pattern. According to Spencer, if men do not appreciate family ties, even as Abraham did, they are not worthy to enjoy their wives and their children. In 1887, as John Taylor died, the prophetic mantle fell on Wilfer Woodruff. Two important developments took place during the Woodruff tenure. First, he began to limit the scope of adoption ceilings. During the General Conference of April 1894, Woodruff stood up in the tabernacle and made the following announcement, quote 8. We want the Latter-day Saints from this time to trace their genealogies as far as they can and to be sealed to their fathers and mothers, have children sealed to their parents, and run their chain through as far as you can get it. When you get to the end, let the last man be adopted to Joseph Smith, who stands at the head of this dispensation. The worldly link that Joseph Smith had talked about does continue to change. Joseph was still at the head of this dispensation, but ancestral ceilings were now emphasized over adoption ceilings. Wilford Woodruff was also responsible for issuing the manifesto. With polygamy out of the question, Mormon teachings about the celestial family changed their focus one more time. Arcane ideas about the patriarchal order of heaven were replaced by a romantic vision of family life. Mormons had once talked about family members becoming gods and sitting on thrones of glory. Now it was the concept of family life itself that became enthroned. Mormons had yet to use the expression eternal families, but as the new rhetoric on the family grew, different aspects or features of families began to be described as eternal. In 1911, Joseph S. Peary began to talk about family relationships as eternal. In 1919, David O. McKay began to talk about family ties as eternal. In 1936, the General President of the Relief Society declared that the family unit was eternal. This type of rhetoric continued to develop during the 1940s and 1950s. Finally, in October 1964, during the priesthood session of General Conference, Harold B. Lee announced the new program of correlation. The whole project revolved around the idea of strengthening the family. Lee announced a new program of lessons for Melchizedek priesthood holders, another one for Relief Society, and yet another one for Family Home Evenings. One of the lessons of the Melchizedek priesthood was entitled, "The Eternal Family is one of the most important ways to obtain lasting joy." One of the lessons for the Relief Society was entitled, "The Eternal Family." Since 1965, LDS rhetoric about the eternal family has taken center stage. The slogan, "Families can be together forever," has become the equalizer of all Mormon hopes. Contrary to Joseph Smith's teachings, now we all seem to have the same potential to create eternal families. Once aristocratic, dispensational, patriarchal, extended, and polygamous, eternal families are now hailed as democratic, domestic, nuclear, natural, and monogamous. It has become commonplace in Mormonism to talk about eternal families as both nuclear and natural. But Joseph Smith believed that his priesthood was more powerful than any natural order of the family. In an ironic twist, Joseph Smith saved natural families by placing them under a new unnatural order. He took nuclear families to heaven by making them part of his own extended family. When the prophet declared that the same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us in the next life, he wasn't thinking only about his immediate family. He was thinking about a vast circle of people which included intimate friends, secret wives, loyal confidants, faithful followers, and even distant converts. The whole church, with all its councils, quorums, and organizations, was his eternal family. Since the days of Wilford Woodruff, LDS leaders have invested a lot of effort into taming that vision. Today, we can only make it to heaven by following a laborious list of instructions. We cannot make it there by being crafty. The gates of heaven, once wide and expansive, have shrunk to the size and the shape of a cookie cutter. As LDS leaders continue to denounce same-sex marriage, push polygamy under the rug, and enshrine the natural family, the dissonant voice of Joseph Smith is still begging for a more liberal vision of heaven. Use a little craftiness and seal all you can. And when you get to heaven, tell your father that what you seal on earth should be sealed in heaven. I will walk through the gate of heaven and claim what I seal, and those who follow me and my counsel.
Hugo has produced an insightful, thought-provoking analysis that on the one hand questions the way we view the church's teaching on eternal families, and on the other asks us to contemplate the continuing development of LDS doctrine. To be sure, attempts to attribute to Joseph Smith certain teachings regarding, for example, the eternal nature of the so-called nuclear family suffer at best from an anachronistic view of history and at worst from an apparently conscious attempt to manipulate the past. As Hugo points out, statements recently assigned to Joseph, as he tries to comfort his dying father, have no known basis in the historical record. Our primary source for events surrounding Joseph Sr.'s death is Lucy Mack Smith's biographical sketches, which contains nothing that comes close to resembling the prophet's statement in the new church-sponsored dramatized documentary of Joseph Jr.'s life. For the record, Alvin Smith, the oldest of the Smith children, died in 1823. Less than 9 years later, in mid-1832, Joseph Jr. caused to be published what would become known as Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants, his vision of 3 degrees of heavenly glory. In this revelation, Joseph understood that those who died without embracing the restored LDS gospel would not be allowed to enter the celestial kingdom. Thus, Alvin was forever barred from this highest degree of heaven. However, 4 years later, in early 1836, Joseph Jr. beheld in vision his dead brother in a state of celestial glory and was told that those who would have embraced the gospel had they lived would be full heirs of God's celestial kingdom. Some 3.5 years later, in September 1840, as Joseph Smith Sr. lay dying, Joseph Jr. comforted him by saying that henceforth, church members would be able to be baptized for their dead. Joseph Sr. then asked that Alvin be baptized immediately. According to baptismal records, Hiram Smith was baptized for Brother Alvin in both 1840 and 1841.
There is no known documentary evidence that Joseph Jr. broached with his dying father the possibility of eternally bonded families. Both father's and son's concern seems only to have been Alvin's status as a partaker of celestial glory. That said, I think the tendency to read back into Joseph's life and teachings what the church currently proclaims is understandable. I also think it's advisable in our treatments of Joseph and his thought to avoid adverbs such as in never taught and never thought. While the historical documentary record may tempt us to employ such usage, in the case of Joseph especially, the written record, while seemingly extensive, is in fact incomplete. We simply don't know everything Joseph said or, more importantly, thought. As Dean Jesse has pointed out, only about a fifth of the 250 or so public sermons Joseph is known to have delivered were ever recorded in any significant detail. And even those sermons that were recorded incompletely. While Joseph's view of a post-earth life no doubt included the full spectrum of social networks that existed in this life, including adult friendships, I think it's understandable to conclude that sometime after, if not before, his first documented eternal marriage, his 1841 plural marriage to Louisa Beeman, more on this in a minute, he believed that husbands and wives, sealed together by the proper authority, would live together forever, that their earthly children would somehow be connected to them in eternity, and that their spiritual children, conceived and born to them in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, would later receive temporal bodies, pass through an earth-type existence, die, be resurrected, exalted, and produce their own spiritual offspring. This entire process of life, death, and rebirth, cycling forever, worlds without end. Thus, I'm personally not prepared to assert definitively that Joseph never used the expression eternal families, never thought of eternal families as nuclear, and never taught that families can be together forever. Though I'll concede that Joseph never used the term nuclear to describe any kind of family, since the expression nuclear family, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, didn't show up in print until 1949. In saying this, however, I'm not intimating that I disagree with Hugo. On the contrary, while in certain instances I might have chosen different words, I think that Hugo's main assertion is well argued. As Hugo notes, the belief that ordinances sealed on earth remain in effect in heaven after death surfaced early in LDS theology. Baptism for the living as evidence of membership in Christ's restored church seems to have been the first ordinance or covenant specifically intended as eternal. In fact, baptism as the first and for a time only everlasting covenant seems directly tied to the notion of sealing one up into eternal life. For some, such as W.W. Phelps, the idea of already married couples being baptized into Christ's restored church hinted at a continuing relationship in heaven. Quote, "If you and I continue faithful to the end," Phelps told his wife in 1835, "we are certain to be one with the Lord throughout all eternity." Joseph himself exhibits a developing, if sometimes confused, longing for the survival of marriage beyond death. In 1834, he signed a letter to his wife, Emma, as, quote, "your husband until death." However, by 1838, he told her, quote, "if I do not meet you again in this life, may God grant that we may meet in heaven. My heart is entwined around yours forever and ever." 2 years later, he reverted to, quote, "in the bonds of your husband until death." Yet by 1842, he combined both notions while clearly favoring an eternal relationship. Quote, "your affectionate husband until death, through all eternity, forevermore." If baptism for the living as gateway to exaltation was one ordinance meant to survive death, then baptism for the dead is a logical extension. By 1840, if not earlier, Joseph had evidently concluded that marriage was another covenant that needed to be sealed by his restored priesthood authority to survive death. It is important to remember, however, that the first marriage so sealed was not a remarriage between civilly wed spouses, but Joseph's first known documented sealing to a plural wife, in this case Louisa Beeman, on April 5, 1841. This earliest plural marriage, and the one for which Joseph apparently provided the words, joined Louisa to him, quote, "for time and eternity." In fact, if the eternal plural marriage ceremony Joseph dictated the next year in marrying Sarah Ann Whitney reflects his vows to Louisa Beeman, Joseph and Louisa, quote, mutually agreed to be each other's companion, so long as you both shall live, preserving yourselves for each other and from all others, and also throughout eternity. Though not all of the plural marriages approved, if not performed by Joseph, were eternal, I don't think it can be stressed too strongly that plural marriage, or to use Joseph's preferred term, celestial marriage, gave rise to the doctrine of eternal marriage. Not quite a year elapsed between Joseph's eternal marriage to Louisa Beeman and the first eternal marriage sealing between a previously civilly married couple. In fact, Joseph used the prospect of such eternal sealings as enticement and reward for civilly married couples to embrace his plural marriage teachings. The well-known experience of Heber C. and Vallate Kimball, evidently the first civilly married couple to be sealed eternally, doesn't need to be revisited here. The second civilly married couple to be eternally sealed was Newell Kay and Elizabeth Ann Whitney, whose sealing followed that of their 17-year-old daughter, Sarah Ann, to Joseph as his 14th plural wife. Joseph's own eternal sealing to his civil wife, Emma, occurred on May 23, 1843, and only after she consented to and assisted in his plural marriage sealings to sisters Emily and Eliza Partridge, and possibly Sarah and Maria Lawrence. It should be pointed out that during this time, despite the emergence of eternal marriage sealings, LDS officials continued to perform civil marriage ceremonies. Also, not all civilly married couples involved in Joseph's plural marriage teachings were joined in an eternal marriage sealing. For some such couples, Joseph's establishment on September 28, 1843, of the so-called second anointing functioned as a de facto eternal sealing. During this ordinance, the husband was ordained and anointed a priest and king unto God, the wife a priestess and queen unto her husband. Plural wives did not receive the second anointing until after Joseph's death. Thus, by late September 1843, Joseph's marital doctrine included the idea of eternal marriage as expressed in either an eternal marriage sealing or in the second anointing. After marriage, the question facing Joseph was the place of children in the hereafter. Joseph believed that children over the age of 8 had to be baptized to be candidates for celestial glory, but the children who died before 8 were automatically guaranteed a place in heaven. However, as Hugo notes, the exact relationship of children to their parents in the resurrection was never clearly explicated. At best, Joseph's teachings on children in the resurrection are confusing. Throughout his Nauvoo years, Joseph evidently believed that children who die before being baptized at age 8 will resurrect to the same physical stature at which they died and will rule, apparently as mature spirits in children's bodies, in some capacity over other worlds. Joseph seems not to have differentiated between children who die at 1 month from those who die at 7.5. Nor did he explain precisely how children who presumably cannot reproduce will reign on thrones of glory. Joseph's primary concern seems to have been providing comfort to the mothers of such dead children. As Lyndon Cook has observed, nearly one half, 48%, of all of Mormon Nauvoo's deaths were of children under the age of 10. Joseph's immediate motivation is understandable. However, subsequent church leaders recognized the difficulties of the prophet's teaching and officially reworked it. While Wilford Woodruff was among the first to propose that children would resurrect to the stature they possessed at birth, then grow in size until they reached physical adulthood, presumably their early to mid-20s, it was Joseph F. Smith who reworked his uncle's comments in the King Follett sermon to convey the opposite from what the prophet had actually proclaimed. This recasting of Joseph Smith's remarks was subsequently adopted by Joseph Fielding Smith, Bruce R. McConkie, and other church writers. At the same time, I think it's likely that had he lived long enough, Joseph Smith would have reconsidered his teaching and fine-tuned it, probably along the lines suggested by his nephew. Though one cannot assert the following with complete confidence, Joseph Smith's heaven, or at least its highest degree, seems to be populated by eternally married spouses and their spiritual offspring, though also hinted at are continuing relationships with one's friends of similar status, including one's own exalted adult children. As Hugo points out, such heavenly associations are held in place by both eternal marriage sealings and eternal adoption sealings between male heads of families. Precisely how these relationships would play out was never explained, though I think Joseph had in mind one's earthly associations as a guide, quote, that same sociality which exists among us here, he said in 1843, will exist among us there, presumably in heaven. Hugo also noted that the structure governing one's heavenly family is essentially patriarchal, with organizational and administrative power flowing from male heads of families downward. Joseph once described this kind of governance as aristarchy, meaning governance by the best, brightest, wisest, most compassionate, and most just men. Joseph would have believed that exalted husbands and fathers were, by definition, preeminently worthy of exercising eternal righteous dominion. As Hugo also observes, Joseph's heaven not only included, but in its fullest expression demanded plural wives. That the more exalted wives an exalted husband has, the more spiritual children he will produce, and the more glory he will eventually possess. It is no mistake that early genealogical records sometimes refer to a man's wives as his, quote, eternal possessions. There are a handful of specific items in Hugo's presentation that I'd like to visit in more detail. First, when I hear the term crafty used in Joseph Smith's March 10, 1844 sermon, I tend to think of its negative meanings. However, Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary notes that crafty also means, quote, artful, cunning in a good sense, or in a laudable pursuit. Personally, I doubt that Joseph meant, quote, deceiving others or taking advantage of their ignorance, wily, sly, fraudulent. I think it's worth adding that the excerpt from Joseph's sermon Hugo quoted, including the use of crafty, appeared in the two 19th century printings of Joseph Smith's History of the Church, that it was evidently B.H. Roberts who censored Joseph's comments in his re-editing of Joseph's history, and that it is Roberts' edition of Joseph's history that subsequent writers typically quote. Also in this sermon, when Joseph said, quote, when you get to heaven, tell your father that what you seal on earth should be sealed in heaven, I'm not sure if Joseph meant one's heavenly father or one's earthly father. Second, I wonder if the rhetoric of eternal families, if not the term itself, surfaced earlier in LDS discourse than Hugo finds. For example, in 1840, Parley P. Pratt wrote that in eternity, quote, we shall know and love our kindred and our friends, and there we shall be capable of exercising all those pure emotions of friendship and love which fill our hearts with such inexpressible delight in this world. 15 years later, in 1855, Pratt specifically referred to the, quote, necessity of eternal kindred ties, associations, and affections. And in 1874, in his posthumously published autobiography, he remembered Joseph Smith explicitly teaching about, quote, eternal family organization and the eternal union of the sexes as the very foundation of everything worthy to be called happiness. It was Joseph Smith who taught me how to prize the endearing relationships of father and mother, husband and wife, of brother and sister, son and daughter. It was from him that I learned that the wife of my bosom might be secured to me for time and all eternity, and that the refined sympathies and affections which endeared us to each other emanated from the fountain of divine eternal love. It was from him that I learned that we might cultivate these affections and grow and increase in the same to all eternity. Third, when Jane Elizabeth Manning James was sealed to Joseph Smith in 1894, the exact term used in the ceremony was not servant, but servitor. This may not be important, but among Webster's definitions of servitor are, quote, one that acts under another, a follower or adherent, and one that professes duty and obedience. It is possible that church leaders did not intend for Jane to be Joseph's eternal servant or worse slave, but rather that she be joined to him in heaven as a de facto member of his extended family. Fourth, while I agree with Hugo's current characterization of the eternal nuclear family as a public relations driven slogan, I suspect that if one were to poll a cross-section of Mormons, one would find that most Latter-day Saints don't actually believe the hype. That is to say, I doubt that most Mormons believe they will resurrect, if righteous, to a state of celestialized nuclear family that includes parents and children in imitation somehow of their past earthly life. In fact, I suspect that most Mormons, when pressed, don't know precisely how exalted families will function in the celestial kingdom. but that it probably won't reflect very much their experience in this life. At the same time, I imagine that most Mormons believe they will retain some kind of connection to the parents, siblings, and children they knew in this life. Fifth, I'd like to urge that Hugo's next project be a discussion of the practice of celestial plural marriage in the church today. It turns out, despite the church's current program defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman, eternal plural marriage continues to be practiced in the church's temples worldwide. Thus, Joseph's doctrine of celestial plural marriage is far from dead. I think a discussion that treats today's marriage sealing practices in the temple and identifies celestial polygamists among the church's living general authorities would be especially timely and revealing. Finally, on a personal note, although I've been interested in Joseph Smith's doctrine of eternal sealing for the past several years and have published a couple of essays on the topic, I don't think I began to fully appreciate the appeal of Joseph's teachings until after the death of my mother in 2004. Prior to her passing, the idea of being connected eternally to the people whom one most cherishes and loves was, for me, theoretical at best. However, in the wake of her death, I found that Joseph's doctrine assumed a seduction that 2 years later remains nearly irresistible. I realize now that only when death becomes personal do we begin to comprehend the allure of Joseph's promise of eternal family ties. Perhaps this is how we experience most fully all of our history. As Marcel Proust observes in the opening pages of In Search of Lost Time, quote, "I find very reasonable the Celtic belief that the souls of those whom we have lost are held captive in some inferior being, in an animal, a plant, an inanimate object, in effect lost to us until that day which for many never comes, when we find ourselves walking by a tree and come to possess the object which holds them prisoner. At this moment they tremble, call to us, and as soon as we recognize them, the spell is broken. Freed by us, they have overcome death and return to live with us. It is thus with our past." Thanks.
Well, we have several minutes for questions. Anyone who would like to come up to the microphone and address a question to either one of our speakers or both of them, please feel free to do so.
Hugo, I wrote you an email telling you that you were writing the paper I'd always intended to write, because this has been really bugging me, this whole thing. I don't really have a question so much as a comment, but what really has been troubling me is the fact that our whole idea of what the sealings are intended for has changed from their original purpose, and yet the sealing regulations in effect in the temple reflect that earlier time. For instance, I have knowledge of a woman who was sealed to her husband, and they had a child, and then were divorced. She subsequently married a non-member, and they had a child. After the child was born, she and the non-member converted to Mormonism, and they went to the temple to be sealed together as a family, only to learn that their child, their biological child, could not be sealed to them, because that child had been born in the covenant of the prior sealing. These kinds of disconnects indicate that we're dealing with an older view that nobody has seemed to have the courage among the general authorities to update. And they're troublesome. They cause a lot of difficulty in this life. So anyway, that's just my comment, but I have really been thinking myself a lot about the fact that the sealing ordinances were originally intended for something far different than sealing parents and children together in a nuclear family. So thank you for documenting that.
questions? Come forward.
There is a bit of evidence, although it be minute, that there were some polyandry in the early days of the church, and I wanted to know two things. One, how does that fit into so far what we've discussed on the eternal family? And then two, is there any evidence that there's a sexist bent to the polygynies, the polyandry and the polygyny? Is there any evidence, and I'm hoping that there isn't, that that it's restricted to only one way, only many spouses in one direction? Is there any, can you address the eternal equality of plural marriage?
Responding to the second part, there is overwhelming evidence that the way it ended up was with men having multiple wives. Now, the polyandry thing that you mentioned, and I mentioned in my paper, I think it's important because the suggestion, what Joseph Smith was telling the parents of the young women he was intended to marry as plural wives, he was saying, not only am I going to save your daughter with me in the celestial kingdom, your whole family, you know, the parents, the whole family, the other siblings, they were all going to be saved through him. So what I do is I use that to suggest that Joseph Smith saw himself as having extending salvific wings over the whole church and having everyone, you know, some of them sealed as wives, some of them sealed. And those wives who were previously married to husbands, I believe that Joseph Smith believed that that husband and the family of that husband, you know, was also going to be sealed because of her second marriage to him. I don't know if there's anything to add.
Personally, and this is just my personal opinion, I don't think that Joseph envisioned polyandry as any kind of viable alternative or even companion to polygamy, to polygyny. What polyandrous sealings we know about typically involve Joseph and his relationship to another woman. And typically those kinds of relationships functioned more as front marriages to conceal Joseph Smith's plural marriage relationship to that other woman. The kind of sealings that Hugo's talking about, I think Joseph did envision a large extended family like we see today with our own families and some of the very big family reunions that people celebrate annually. Some kind of a relationship like that, but a marriage type relationship, I think Joseph did not. I think polyandry was a tactic used to conceal the difficult plural relationships that Joseph was involved with for a time.
I enjoyed both presentations very well. This is just a related point. You mentioned the Joseph Smith, I think Gary mentioned the Joseph Smith movie shown down at the Hotel Utah. And is there documentary evidence that on his deathbed, Alvin told Joseph, do everything you can to obtain the record? That's in the movie.
Related topics.
To obtain the record?
To obtain the record at place.
I don't know. Lavina might know. I don't know if she's here.
Well, I'm sure that Mike Marquardt knows too. And if afterwards people wanted to corner him, he's here on the second row in the middle.
He did not exist.
Richard Bushman states that Joseph lusted more for kin than he did for women. And in light of that, if we see Joseph Smith making a statement that if those upon the stand knew who he was, that they would take his life, Joseph saw himself as the witness and testator. We see him in a patriarchal sense acting as a dispensation head, or if I may be so bold, as a member of the Godhead. Then we see a patriarchal structure under him that's different than a power struggle as an individual, as a mortal individual, and maybe you can address that.
I see. I think the suggestions that you're making are very interesting. I think sometimes what happens is that we would find more practical or more human explanations for what things that Joseph Smith was doing. Perhaps an example would be Gary suggesting that the reason why he was engaging in marrying women who were previously married to men was so that he could do it, you know, so that he could have these women, even though they were previously married to men. Joseph Smith's thoughts about eternity were extremely complex. It is extremely hard. I cannot even start to attempt to imagine that I know what his intents or what his intentions were. But certainly he had an incredibly rich imagination and creative brain that would imagine heaven and would imagine celestial things and patriarchal orders. And I agree with you on that.
I know that there are people who think that when Joseph Smith would talk like that, he was hinting at his being the Holy Ghost embodied. Personally, I don't think that's what Joseph Smith was getting at. I see Joseph Smith as, when he uses words like that, to refer to himself as a savior on Mount Zion, or as the head of this dispensation. So anyway, that's how when he uses words like that. But I also think Joseph Smith had a very healthy ego, and that there were times when he would overstate certain things to make a point, or for some other reason. So that's where I kind of come down on that.
Hi, I came in late, so you may have already touched on this, but the discourse, the rhetoric that we hear now, families can be together, has an undertone of kind of threat, that if you're not in a certain kind of relationship, you may not be able to enjoy those blessings. And that seems to conflict with the ideas that we have about freedom of association. And it actually has interesting parallels between the current discourse about what constitutes family in our social, in our current political situation. The question I have is, has there been, it may not be a historical question, but has there been a thorough vetting of those kinds of questions about, and all, it relates also to Joseph's statement somewhere that I remember that he would go down to hell to get Emma and choose her, even if she were not qualified in a certain way, he would choose her to be his companion. And so those kinds of questions about what qualifies as a marriage, or what qualifies as a sealing or as a companionship, and does it have to be celestial and God procreating for eternities, or so could a couple of people just say, hey, I want to be with you forever in the afterlife, and I choose you, even though I'm at one level, you're at another level, I want to be together with you.
Yeah. I would suggest that for Joseph Smith, the answer was yes, at the second option. Whatever I seal, Joseph Smith would say, whatever I seal a woman, I seal a man as my adoptive child, or whomever I seal to me, I am saving. I think that Joseph Smith clearly believed that. Now, you bring a whole bunch of other interesting issues, right, including the fact that, I don't know, we say that perhaps in the preexistence we chose our parents, but assuming that we did not choose who our parents are, let's say that we don't want to be sealed to our parents. When I was maybe 12 years old, 14 years old, we had the first temple in South America, in Sao Paulo. And we had a family home evening, my dad, my mom, my brother, we were all there. And we were planning this trip, we were going to go to Sao Paulo. My parents were going to be sealed as a couple, and we as children to them. And my mom said, well, wait a minute, Robert. You're assuming that our children want to be sealed to us. And my dad said, but to whom else are they going to be sealed, if not to us? Then we have, Gary mentioned the case of a woman, a former slave, a black woman, J. Manning James, who was sealed to Joseph Smith as an eternal servitor. I think that's the word that they used. But that's also a good example of how someone can be sealed to Joseph Smith, you know, and be part of his aristocratic dispensational extended family, you know, not necessarily as a relative.
It is an interesting notion in Joseph Smith's theology that he did have this idea that he, because of who he was and because of the authority that he held, that he could seal up people to eternal life and to a celestial eternal life, and that he would use that sometimes in his plural marriage proposals to women, especially younger women. As Hugo mentioned, where he would extend this blessing not only to the women themselves, but to their families. And there's an interesting incident in Nauvoo after Joseph Smith is dead, where the 12 are trying George Adams for his membership in the church for having contracted unauthorized plural marriages. And George Adams is using as his defense the fact that he was there with William Smith, Joseph Smith's younger brother, and that they were both doing this together. And the 12 cut him off and said, "We're not interested in knowing about William." And Brigham tells them that Joseph Smith had told him, Brigham, that Joseph Smith had an assurance that William would be saved. And so they were not interested. William occupied a different category of person for them, and they didn't know what to do about that. And I think that there are cases where after Joseph Smith's death, where the theology again gets redefined a little bit, clarified, because it tended to be problematic.
If I recollect, was there not polyandry going on in Salt Lake early in the church, where general authority was perhaps hustling someone else's wife under the auspices that they had more priesthood, more authority? I think there was some of that going on, as I recall. Does that relate to early on with Joseph?
There were comments by people, by higher brethren in office, that their priesthood somehow outranked this other person's priesthood, and if the wife wanted a better reassurance of exaltation, then she might reconsider to whom she was being sealed. I don't think that was ever official, and I think that they tried to discourage people from thinking that way, even if they themselves might have thought that. I'm not sure of anybody who was. I don't think polyandry was practiced in Salt Lake, but I could be wrong. But I don't think it was. I think there probably were men who approached women and said, "Listen, you know, my priesthood office is higher than this other person's priesthood office. Why don't you reconsider?" But I don't think it was ever. He may have, but I don't know that he propagated it by saying, "Come to me, and you'll be." Well, I'm not sure now if he, because he might have said that. You know, he might have used that as part of it. Yeah. But Joseph is also such a unique case, because, you know, you don't have to look just at the priesthood that he had, but also, you know, the position that he occupied in the church. And I imagine that there were men who said, "I want my wife and family to have the best chance at exaltation, and Joseph is the best chance for them." And I could see men willingly say, "Yes, Joseph, you can have them." Maybe not in this life. Yeah, I think so. Well, I'm more perfect. I think it's I have more power. I have more priesthood. My calling is such that I can. I have a greater promise of exaltation. But I don't think he meant that in a in a privileged or elitist sort of way. But he could have, you know. But yeah. But I don't know. And other people here might have different views on that.
Our time is up for this session. Thank you very much for your participation, and we'll have about 15 minutes for the next